Book of Hebrews, chapter 3. Book of Hebrews, chapter 3. And we really pick up where we left off last time. That is, we just got started into verses 7 through 19 in our study last time. And we really want to keep the same title of the message, and that is Finishing Well. So it's really going to be Finishing Well, part 2. And we'll read these verses and come back and look at them more closely tonight. And before we dive in, I'll give you a brief outline of where we're going. The author says there in verse 7, chapter 3, he says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath that they shall not enter into my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter into his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." I'm absolutely amazed at what people will believe in, and I'm almost wanting to believe in what I saw in the news last night. Maybe you saw it also, where that man's ranch, I forget what state it's in. I came in on the news announcement a little late. But Indians, Native American Indians, are trafficking from all over America, and they're coming to this man's farm to prepare their hearts and to worship the Mighty One, or God, or gods, or whatever this particular tribe believes in, because a white buffalo's been born. Have you seen that on the news? And it's like one in a million chances for a white buffalo to have been born, and this beautiful little white buffalo's running around, and the Indians are coming to worship the great God because it is told in their teachings that just before the great advent of peace on earth and the reign of God, a white buffalo would be born. And I thought, wow! Oh, I hope that that's right on. But you know, as I sat there looking at that, I just realized, what am I talking about? The Lord has spoken in the book of Hebrews chapter 1 that in the days of old, he spoke by the prophets and to the fathers, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the one that has the final word. There's no more revelation coming. You don't have to worry tonight if somebody calls you up on the phone and says, "Brother, God's revealed to me the 67th book of the Bible. And you need to hear what God's telling me to tell you." And what you ought to be able to tell them is say, "Hey, I tell you what, I'm plugged into God. And if God wants to tell me something, he can tell me because I'm his child." And when he speaks to you, God is going to speak through the Word of God, the Logos, the Bible. And you always know when God is speaking, or you can use this as a criteria, because the Holy Spirit, as we touched on last Wednesday night, is the author of the Bible. That's why you can't find any errors in it. The Holy Spirit, who is God, wrote it. But it's interesting how the Scripture teaches us that as the Holy Spirit speaks the Word of God, he will not speak of himself, but shall exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit seems to be very shy in a lot of respects, in that he wants to lift Jesus higher. And that's a beautiful thing. As we got into our study last week, we covered just point one of really four points that we need to look at tonight and wrap this section up. And we saw, first of all, that rebellion in the text that we're studying is the fruit of unbelief. Rebellion is the fruit of unbelief. We see things happen with teenagers and we think, what's happening to them? Well, the rebellion that's being generated in them is much more deeper than you think. It's not because you were a bad parent or you were a good parent. They're not rebelling because perhaps they're going to a new school, or it may not even be that they're rebelling because they've maybe gotten some new friends. The reason why, the predominant reason why not only teens rebel, but why so many of us rebel, is because we are in a state of unbelief. Teens often go through rebellion because they're coming to that age of accountability. If they live in a Christian home or not, they come to that place where they begin to think, who's in charge of my life? I'm getting older. I'm certainly feeling grown-up feelings and grown-up thoughts and all this stuff, so I want to be in control. And they begin to have this great struggle within it. It often surfaces in rebellion. But it's a point in time when a lot of people are searching. We need to understand also that rebellion is the fruit of unbelief. You and I, even as believers who love God, there are seasons when we feel a little rambunctious and a little independent. And we begin maybe to not spend time with the Lord. And what happens? We wind up being a little bit unbelieving. We start doubting things. We start wondering. And then it's often revealed or manifested in rebellion. And rebellion can be such a subtle thing to where in the solitude of our own heart and mind, we can say no to God. So it doesn't have to be something blatant or bloody. And then we'll look tonight at judgment is the result of unbelief. And we'll look at protection against unbelief and then assurance against this unbelief that is so prevalent. We remember by way of review that we are talking or we are actually listening to and eavesdropping on this conversation that the author wrote to the little church that was in Rome, a bunch of Hebrew believers who, as we got in last week, had the history of a wonderful start. They got into the chalk, so to speak, at the track meet in Egypt. God led them out with great power, and man, they went off. God leading them with the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, and you couldn't have had a better start. And we looked at that, how they were robbed by themselves in this thing of unbelief. 430 years of bondage had passed, and God was to lead them out, and he was doing that. But what was amazing that we saw last week, that from Exodus 15, verse 21, where they sang the glorious song of triumph there, they went into sighing, from glorying to groaning, from winning to whining. Because it was only two chapters later in Exodus, there in Exodus 17, 7, that they said, is the Lord with us or not? They began to doubt. Why did they doubt? Because they no longer saw God in the midst of their situation. They lost Jesus Christ. They lost the God of heaven as their object of faith. And I don't know, this speaks to me, kind of corny. But as I was looking at this, man, they started out so good. And I think of, you know, MJB coffee. It says good to the last drop. And I thought about that commercial. I thought, gosh, boy, I want to have faith that's good to the last drop. They started out so good. And they wound up so terribly wiped out. It says in Romans 15, verse 4, that for whatever things were written before were written for our learning. For our learning. You need to write that down. That's encouraging. That we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Are you hopeless tonight? I want to ask you, how much are you in the Bible? Are you feeling pressure and are you feeling like you can't go on any longer? I want to ask you, how much time are you spending in the Bible? The Bible will wipe you clean and it'll clean you out. But these people had become guilty of angering also the Holy Spirit. We've mentioned this verse several times, but it's so incredible to me. In Isaiah 63, verse 10, it says that the children of Israel rebelled and made angry his Holy Spirit, so that he turned against them and became their enemy, and he fought against them. Can you imagine? The very one that was to lead them out and to empower them, because of their rebellion and their unbelief, led to their destruction, and he turned and became their enemy. And that's very, very amazing to consider. Quickly. Rebellion is the fruit of unbelief. We looked at it last week, verses 7 and 9. Let's go through it and recap and then dive in. He says, therefore, As the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and proved me and saw my works 40 years. They weren't supposed to see his work for 40 years. They were supposed to see his work for 11 days. It was an 11-day jog. It turned out to a 40-year marathon. It wasn't supposed to be because of unbelief. We so often set off. Man, we have a good start. Oh, this is what God has shown me. This is where I'm going to go. This is what's going to happen. And we begin to move out, and then we get hit with a couple of things that appear to be opposition, but I believe it's just the Lord testing our commitment. So often we meet with people, and they say, golly, you know, I just really wanted to sign up and be in the ministry. And what happened? I woke up the first day, you know, I was supposed to be here at 7 o'clock, and, you know, I had a lot of doubts about maybe if God could even use me, and maybe I shouldn't be a Sunday school teacher. Hey, welcome to the ministry. I have that same question you do, although it's getting dispelled more and more now. You watch these guys. You watch these greats come up to the pulpits and the podiums. I remember hearing a story where Billy Graham, Raul Ruiz was actually sitting on his bed, and Ruth Graham, and Billy was sitting there in New York right before the big Central Park crusade that they had not too long ago. And Franklin Graham was there, and Raul had told me that. He goes, can you believe it? He was sitting there, and he had his robe on, and then we're sitting there, and he said, Raul, do you think anyone's going to come to the crusade tomorrow? Can you imagine Billy Graham wondering if anybody's going to come to the crusade tomorrow? And Raul was all excited. And when I heard Raul say that, I got excited. And to see, you know, Greg Laurie before a crusade, he's pacing back and forth and saying, oh, Lord, you better be here. You better be here, because if you're not here, I'm in big trouble. Oh, Lord, you better be here. And, you know, he's like, whoa, you know, and that's encouraging. And you see great guys that I just love, you know, to me, Pastor Chuck walks up and he just graces the pulpit. You know, it's just like velvet. And he's just... pause forever. And Lisa and I were sitting and we asked him, do you ever feel like you're bombing? Because I feel like I'm bombing all the time when I'm teaching. And he goes, oh, sure. You do? Really, you do? You do? Oh, yeah, it wasn't maybe a couple Thursdays ago. Looked at my watch and said, oh my, I've got about 20 more minutes left of this. I hope I can make it. And I was just encouraged. And then you got John Corson, who's just, you know, Mr. Tell the Story, you know, and the pun master. And you see him in a big smile and stuff. And then, you know, behind the scenes, there are people who care, and there are people who are torn, and there are people who are stretched. But we only see the snapshot glory scene, you know. And God's hands are on them. God wants to move, and we so often remove ourselves from what God wants to do. Unbelief creeps in, and we are the ones. Well, I don't think I'm going to do it now. Did God tell you to get involved? Yes, he did. Then why are you removing yourself? Let God remove you. Let God not bring anyone to the study. But don't give up. I love a comment that my wife shared with me from a brother. I think his name is Gary Grace. You've certainly heard of Grace Candies, haven't you? Well, that's Gary Grace up in Northern California and pastoring a church there. And it wasn't going all that well at the start. And he's told his wife, he said, you know what, I'm going to preach with nobody in this sanctuary for 6 months before I even consider giving up. And I tell you, when I heard that, I just kind of buttoned my lip. And I was blessed. And I said, Lord, give me that kind of a heart. We need to be careful before we give up. The children of Israel were giving up. And the author to the book of Hebrews is saying to them, don't give up. You're going to make it until the end. You just stay close to Jesus Christ. That is your responsibility tonight. Stay close to Him. As a church, we will succeed if we stay close to Him. You may say, well, you know, whatever. No, not whatever. If you name the name of Jesus Christ, you must stay close to Him. And you and I need to let out the news that we need one another. Because the fact of the matter is we need one another to be accountable to one another that we can make it into the end. I have the privilege of just looking across this sanctuary during the services of the week, and God's given me an ability to remember things. And I see faces, and all of a sudden I don't see them anymore. And if I notice that, I'll send them a note. Sometimes I get a response, sometimes I don't. But you need to do that. You need to reach out to those that are around you. You know, we're funny people. On Wednesday nights, I can look and I can see the same faces in the same spots every Wednesday night. And if you didn't know any better, you'd think your name's on that seat right there. Some new guy walks in and sits in your seat and you about lose your salvation over that thing. But you need to look around and get to know them. You go there to those seats for comfort, and it's secure. Well, then get to know them. Reach out to them. We need to be accountable. We need to be careful. We need to be on guard that things do not creep into our hearts like unbelief. This is kind of a weird thing, and I shouldn't even talk about it because I need to keep going here, but when I was working in the lab, we would take tremendous amounts of blood and you'd spin the blood down. And when we would do this to get it ready for our test, we were getting donors actually from the University of Chicago, and then we were actually Lear jetting it out here right away and testing. And we asked them to fast the night before and that morning before they gave. And some of them, because right across the street from the school's a Burger King. And the guys would get up, and we were paying them pretty good to give us their blood, and we just asked them not to eat. Well, you know, they would lie, and they'd stop at Burger King on their way to give us blood. And, you know, they think, well, it's going to go inside. Who can tell? Well, I could tell, because when I got that blood and spun it down, you could see BK on the top of that. You could see this Buffy coat or this covering of fat on top of the spun blood, and you'd have to remove it off with tweezers and stuff. It's pretty gross. And those things are flying and floating and careening through your blood veins there, doing damage, and yet people think, well, nobody can tell. I mean, who knows? Well, it's going to kill you eventually. And I'm just thinking how big of a hypocrite I am because I just love Burger King. But it's not as good as In-N-Out. But it's going to kill you. There's things in the heart. There's things going through that blood that get deposited in the heart. We can be in that place of, well, everything's fine. It's fine. And yet there's stuff coursing through your heart that will leave deposits. And if left alone, like we looked at last week in verses 7 through 9, the word a hardened heart is the Greek sclerosis. Hardening to the point where the arteries and the pulmonary area gets so rigid that if there's any kind of a spike or an anomaly, or like you're shocked or you're scared, man, things break and you die. And let me tell you something, it's very true in the spiritual realm. You've got something coursing through your heart and you don't think anybody knows. You know, and God knows. And that's enough, if left undealt with, to kill you spiritually. It will rob you. You'll be handicapped. And you shouldn't be that way. You don't need to be that way. So he says in verses 10 through 11, he says, therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, listen to this quote, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Verse 11, so I swore, God says, in my wrath, that they shall not enter into my rest. Strong words. What did God promise to them? Come out of Egypt, enter into my rest. Come out of the world, and come into the promised land. God had promised them that. Was God willing to fulfill his promise? 100%. Were they willing to accept his promise? No, because of unbelief. Judgment is the result of unbelief. Now, this is a hard one, people. But the toils of the world, or the Egypt of the world, was to be replaced by God's gentle governing and leading. I'm going to say it again. The toils of the world, or the Egypt, was to be replaced by God's gentle governing and leading. Why did you repeat that? Because we so often think, maybe now that I'm a Christian, or gosh, I've been walking with you for a whole year, why did this thing come back to bite me from 5 years ago? God, in the believer's life, takes the things that would have normally destroyed us in the past, and he equips us to have victory over those things, even if they're 500 years old. They'll come to us, perhaps, but God will give you the victory over them. The scripture says that sin shall not have dominion over you. That's a promise from the Bible. Then let me ask you, if sin is exercising and having its dominion over you, why do we so often say, what's God doing? What's happening? Well, be careful. Because so often it is just God for the believer preparing us and equipping us while we're in the midst of a trial. But what about an unbeliever? Can an unbeliever say tonight, well, let me see. I've heard Christians say that all things work together for good to those who... Well, let's just say all things work together for good. No, it's all things work together for good to those who love the Lord. To the non-believer, if you're a non-believer tonight, you've gotten here by the grace of God. Because all along in our lives, things, because of unbelief, have been racking up against us. You think you have a credit card problem. Our lives prior to Christ, the bill was stacking up forever of sin. That's why the Bible says when Jesus died on the cross, he nailed to his cross the handwriting of ordinances that were against us, wiping them or blotting them out. But for the children of Israel that is referred to here in Romans, or Hebrews, excuse me, chapter 3, verses 10 through 11, this is the catastrophic terminal unbelief that destroys them. They came to a point in Kadesh Barnea in their journey, and it was a terrible rejection of God's provision. Moses sends out the 12 spies to look into the land. We touched on this before. And they go, and they've got all this incredible stuff. Remember we talked about the grapes being so huge that Caleb and the other guy, I forget who it is, they took the post. And they had that post up on their shoulder, and they're carrying back to Moses the cluster of grapes that were so prolific and humongous. Humongous, that's got to be a Latin word or something. I don't know. That means big. And they said, look, surely this place that we're to go is flowing with milk and honey. And they brought back pomegranates and figs. They were jumbo fruit. And two of them, Joshua and Caleb, said, you know what, let's go take the land. And 10 of them said, wait a minute. There's the guys with six fingers and six toes. There's the Nephilim, the sons of Anak. Goliath's brothers live there. And it's true. You know, you know why David had five stones when he picked up five stones to kill Goliath? How many stones did it take to kill Goliath? Took one stone. He had four left over. You want to know why? He had four brothers. It's true. Their names are in the Bible. Samuel and in Chronicles. Giant guys, weird guys that I think came out of Genesis chapter 6. But that's another story. That's another study. But they go into the land and two out of the 12 say, let's go for it. And the other 10 say, forget it. We should have died in Egypt. We should go back. And because of unbelief, God judged them. When we have unbelief, I like what Charles Spurgeon says. He says, unbelief is having faith in the devil. He wants to undermine everything that you trust in, everything that you rely in upon the Lord. undermine it. Oh, I can handle this because God is with me. Satan comes and says, oh, yeah. He wants to undermine you. He wants to destroy you. When we begin to yield to that unbelief, or not we ourselves, but if an unbeliever continues in that state of unbelief, judgment will come. But it says there that they always go astray. The word in the Greek and Hebrew means to wander off the path, to wander away. What a powerful word. When you wander off a path, you're going to get hurt. The more wilderness environment you are in, and the more you wander off the path in that kind of a setting, the more you're going to get hurt. You go, I haven't, but you've seen on the Grand, in the Grand Canyon, those donkeys that are meandering down to the bottom. See that trail? Only a donkey would go down that trail. I mean, you got to be crazy. And then they say, well, don't be afraid because these things are really sure-footed. Well, they're also pretty stubborn. What if that donkey doesn't like my cologne or something? I mean, you're gone. Can he wander off? Well, I hope not. If he does, it's destruction. He's on a very narrow path. Jesus said, narrow and few and straight are the people and is the way to eternal life. Which we think we can get in there by wandering. Hit and miss kind of Christianity. Not so. Judgment will come to that. When you are learning how to land an airplane, the instructor will tell you, fix your eye on the runway to where you want those wheels to touch down on. We flew in one time, a friend of mine, we went to an Indian reservation, and you're landing on a dirt strip. They had raked it that morning, and we're coming in to land, and we had like all kinds of food and clothing, and we're coming in there, and all I could see was a bunch of holes and ruts in the runway, or what was the runway that day. And I asked John, I said, John, they taught us when we were learning how to fly to put it down right on the spot that's the best spot and keep your eye right on that spot. Is that what you're doing? He goes, you better believe it. Because if I take my eye off the best spot and look at all the chuck holes that are around there, I will literally land the plane right into that chuck hole, even though that's the thing I want to avoid. Where you fix your eye, that's where the plane's going to hit. Jesus said, no man going to the plow who looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. You want to know why? You set yourself on a plow and you get that ox or that horse pulling it forward and you look back, you know what happens? Just that slight movement and the handles turn just enough to go off a little bit. Jesus says, no man who looks back fits for the kingdom. He can't make it into the kingdom. He's too busy looking back. Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. Why? She kept looking back. Paul the Apostle says, look ahead. Because if we start looking back, we'll get sucked up in unbelief and we'll wind up getting judged or damaged in our walks. And it's not good. We need to be careful that we don't do that. I'm a real maniac about, I want the lawnmower to go the same way every time. I want the wheels to go in the, you know, if it's angles. I want it straight. I don't want this kind of, you know. So how do you do that? You set your eye on a rock across the yard and you go right to it. And you never look down. Try it. Let it be in a little analogy thing. It's true. Set your eyes on Christ. You see, they had gotten their eyes off of him. God was in front of them. And it's not that they couldn't see him. You can't see him. Jesus says to Thomas, blessed are those, Thomas, who love me, even though they've never seen me. That's you. and you see the Lord by faith up ahead, and you chart your course right straight ahead, right there. That's where I'm going. And if you look back, you're going to get messed up. We need to be careful about that very much. The world today is saying to us, look back, dig back into your past. Look back and you'll find yourself. No, you need to look ahead so you can forget about yourself. That's the only victory. By finding who you really are, that is looking ahead unto Christ, you wind up being liberated to be, listen to this logic that the Lord has given us, to be the person that He has created you to be. And you'll only become that person by looking unto Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of your faith. Look ahead. But do you know what happened in our past? I don't want to know. I want to look right ahead. But you're in denial. Listen, I'm in faith. But the reason why you're having these bad dreams is because I don't want to hear it. I'll ask the Lord to fix my bad dreams. We have gotten into a rut that if anything happens in our life, then my mother must not have nursed me long enough. That's why. Maybe you were dropped as a baby. Okay, great. So what if I was? What do I do? I found out some heavy things about, I don't know. I'm sitting there watching high school. Had a break in football, came home. It was during Hell Week. You guys remember that? During Hell Week, you got a break. Come home and Oreo cookies, ice cold milk, and Highway Patrol and Sea Hunt. I mean, that's what I'm watching that TV. And my mother was having a conversation with a woman on the other side of the room. She didn't even know I was in there. And she began to tell a story that had happened to her when she was pregnant to me. But the result of it, and I'll spare you the bloody details because that's what they were, bloody details. And according to the modern philosophy of the day, if now that I know that, I'm going to be totally freaked out all my life. I won't be normal. I don't want to be normal. Normal's too boring for me. But you know what? All I know is that the Lord wanted me to live. And I'm pretty happy to be here, you know, and I'm glad. I don't have anything against my mom or my dad. Never did. But see, people want to say, yes, you do. No, really, I don't. You're in denial. I'm not going to give you any of my money. Why? Jesus has set me free. Why mess around with the soul when you can go down to the spirit of things and get it fixed all the way by being born anew? We need to be careful. All of us have an Exodus story. We've all started well. Are we going to finish well? That's up to you. It says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, it says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life." Oh, isn't that something? All things that pertain to life? Do you believe it? "Godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by the glory of virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these," that is, the promises, "you may be partakers of the divine nature." Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That's wonderful to me. God's got to constantly tell us this. He's got to constantly tell me this. I love you. Follow me. You're my child. You've been, what's been imparted to you as part of the divine nature. You've been brought in, grafted into the family of God. You're my child. You're my children. And as I began to think about this, He has made us great promises. Do I believe those words? Do we believe His promises? And I began to think about that. And it kind of cracked me up for a moment because I was thinking, God, what's amazingly bizarre is that You are the one. Now, walk through this with me. did not God make us the promises? Thousands of them in the Bible. How many promises have you made God? Maybe I should restate that. How many promises have you kept with God? Nada. Yet, what does he do? He keeps making promises. Why would you keep doing that, God? Because he's not conditional. He loves you. He wants to take you to heaven more than you want to get to heaven. He wants to give you grace more than you're willing to extend grace. To the person, to you who are born again, no matter what sin you commit, he, if you repent, will forgive you. That's hard for the Hebrew Christian to understand because it was a works-related relationship. And that type of relationship breeds unbelief. But as I thought about this, I was thinking, now wait a minute, what if I came home from church today and I said, honey, tell me you love me. Will you give me a kiss? Hey, look, my view is if you got to ask, forget it. I mean, you know, you want it real, or just, you know, go, you know, forget it. And God just kind of cracks me up. He says to us, what does he say? Obey me. Why? Because we're not ones to initiate obedience, are we? So he says, obey me. I don't know. If somebody doesn't want to obey, you know, you spank them. God doesn't do that. He says, obey me. God says, honor me. Why? Because we won't honor him. He says, love me. Listen to this, John 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Why? Because we won't follow him. He's got to say, you, seek first the kingdom of God. Because we don't. He needs to tell us to do it. And we have to obey him. We should obey him. Matthew 22:37 says, Jesus said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Why? Because we don't naturally do that. We love the other Trinity. Me, myself, and I. Here we go. And boy, are we having a good time. God is not weak in his promises, nor is he weak in his performance for what he's desired for us, but it's our deficiency when we enter into that area of unbelief and doubt. It's our weakness and our feeble pursuit of him that hinders our growth so often. We need to be careful we don't blame him. The Lord says there that in verse 11, I swore in my wrath. Isn't that tremendous? Basically, he promised a promise. I swore in my wrath they're not going to enter in my rest. They've rebelled so long, they've hardened their hearts so long, they won't believe a word I say when I tell them that I love them. They say, no, you don't. And just like a little child, he reaches out and you slap his hand, he pulls his hand back. He reaches out again to that vase or vase and he pulls his hand back until he gets conditioned to where he won't reach that way anymore. But then the little guy goes over here and he reaches for that little ball and maybe it's not playtime and you spank his hand and he pulls his hand back. He reaches for that ball, you spank his hand, he pulls his hand back until he won't reach to that ball or that vase or vase anymore. So the little guy just walks around like this. Well, God says, I love you. Love you. Write me sometime. And they never turn around. They never look back. God says, I care for you. And we never look back, or they never look back. And there comes a point in time where my spirit, he said, will not always strive with man. There comes a point in time when God's hand has been slapped so much. And we looked at that Sunday morning in the study of Acts, but his hands just are kind of blistered and he pulls back. And I ask you, who's done all that? A heart of unbelief. And judgment comes. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, a powerful and awful verse. Hebrews 10:38 says, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Tremendous verse. He tells us in His Word that when we come to God, we must believe that He is God and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. I want to ask you tonight, what are we doing to ensure ourselves to diligently seeking Him? What are we doing? We will not make it. And when I said Sunday morning that the church needs to hear this message on Wednesday night, this is it right here. I will not make it in our Christian walk if we are going to be isolated people. It will not work. You might be thinking, I can breeze in and breeze out and I'll be okay. You know what? Even if you're doing okay, you're not going to stay okay. Why? Because evil is escalating. We need to support each other. We need to be strengthening one another. Very, very important. That leads us to the third point, and we'll quickly go through the rest and wrap this up. Third point, verse 12, protection against unbelief. He says, beware. Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. The word beware means to be on guard duty, to be vigilant, like a soldier keeping watch. The first word in verse 12 is enough to keep you and I busy for the rest of our Christian lives. We could sit here tonight and say, in your life, what does beware mean? And how can you start exercising this act of vigilance? I can think of one right now where the Lord says to me, get up earlier before the house gets going. You get up earlier and be with me. Another one the Lord says to my heart right now is, when you come to pray, don't pray so much. Sit and listen to me more. I already know what you want. Just sit and listen to me. The Lord would say to me right now in this word, beware, just do what I've given you to do. Let the other things be done by people that I've called to do those things. You sit at my feet. And in your life, there's something where God's saying, this is what you can do to beware. He says, beware. Lest an evil heart, or at least there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Quickly, the word evil there in the Greek means a degenerating or a diminishing or a withdrawing heart from God. It's known in our Bibles as backsliding or lukewarmness or leaving your first love, where God is not a prominent issue but only a casual thing in your life. This word unbelief here in this verse is apostasia in the Greek, and it means a faithlessness, a giving up on faith, or a removing of faith. Faith that is torn out of your heart, that it was once there. And then the word departing is a willingness. After unbelief sets in, there becomes now within our heart a sense of willingness to go away, a desire to want to flee from God. And I think that's what Jonah was all about. Proverbs 26:11, this is a gross verse. Proverbs 26:11 says, as a dog returns to his vomit, so does a fool return to his folly. That's sick. Anyone who has dogs, you don't need to say any more about that stuff. Protection. Beware. Be watching. Be in the Word of God. Be accountable to others. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul says, moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea with Moses, all of them were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All of them ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ, he says. But with most of them, it says, God was not well pleased with them, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. That's heavy. What are you in love with? What are you courting right now? What are you flirting with? It's going to get you closer to the Lord? If it's going to get you closer to the Lord, then you don't have to flirt with it. You don't have to strive for it. And then the final point is our assurance against unbelief, verses 13 to 19. Listen to this. He says, but exhort. The word means to call near or to invite or to console, comfort, to encourage. Encourage one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. I only want to say this about verse 13. Paul said in Romans, no man lives and no man dies unto himself. You and I cannot have our pet sin. And you may sit here tonight and say, well, I don't have any. I'm not into alcohol. I'm not into pornography. I'm not into beating my wife or beating my husband or beating my kids. And I'm not into this. And I'm doing okay. Be careful. Because in every one of our lives, the admonition goes out of this verse 13 because it says the deceitfulness of sin. And I got to tell you that I, prior to getting into the ministry full time, I could see, like you could see, I could see Satan's attack coming. I mean, before it was like, you know, the tanks are pulling up, the flags are, you know, and they're coming, and here he comes, and this is an attack, let's pray. And I don't know what the deal is, but I've talked with other guys who've been going through this battle or have been in the battle for years, and Lisa and I sit down and talk about where now the attacks of Satan are so subtle. They're so awesomely covert that I could be, and normally am, right in the middle of the full-blown attack, and then the bush moves away, and he's there with the army helmet saying, very interesting, you know. I mean, he's right there in my face. How'd you get here? Snuck up on you. And we look at each other, and it's like, how'd this happen? And it seems like the more the ministry goes on, the more subtle and covert the attacks become. You don't even recognize, you're just like oblivious. And all of a sudden, wham, the mask comes off. And you're right in the midst of an attack. The deceitfulness of sin, same way, comes in and it parades itself as a good time, as a fun thing, as a good deal. And then all of a sudden the mask comes off. Be careful. We can have assurance against unbelief. We need to be exhorting, inviting one another closer to ourselves, closer to one another, and encouraging them because it's deceitful. Verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ since, really, we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, since that's what we're doing, hanging in there. In other words, keep hanging. While it is said, verse 15, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And then he goes on from verse 16 to ask some very interesting questions. And we'll end it with this. Listen how this goes through here, verses 16 to 19. He says in verse 16, for who, having heard, rebelled? That's the question. The answer is also a question. He says, were they not all those whom Moses led out of Egypt? That's a question, and it's also the answer. Do you guys see that? I know the men and the women in the inductive Bible study classes see that. It's very strange. He answers the question with a question answer. The point. So the question is, who were they who heard and rebelled? You're to answer. The answer, which is a question, is, were they not all those whom Moses led out of Egypt? What's the point? The point is everyone died and had a glorious start. Verse 17, he asked a question. And with whom was he angry with 40 years? The answer is a question. Was it not those who sinned and died? What's the point? The point is they didn't believe what he had said to them. Unbelief. Thus they died. Did God kill them? No, they committed suicide, actually, by not believing in him. Verse 18, question. To whom did God swear that he would never enter in? The answer, which is a question, was it not those who disobeyed? It's rhetorical. Yes, it is. This is like a courtroom proceeding here that the author of Hebrews is making. What's the point? The point is unbelief will lead to self-motivated actions and self-centeredness. Jude 1:5 says, but I want to remind you, though you once knew these things, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And now we put this study behind us, and we just want to, you can shut your Bibles right now. I want you to think about a few things. We started this last week by saying that the doctor pulls out a clipboard and he begins to look at our hearts right now because of the issues of the heart. And we talked about how a heart becomes bitter, why a heart becomes bitter. When does a heart become bitter? And so the doctor looks at the report sheet now, the pathology. And the pathology now of a hardened heart begins with unbelief. And left unchecked, it produces dangerous levels of contempt, irreverence, and negativism, cynicism. And in the final stages, the heart produces a severe toxin, we looked at that last week, known as disobedience, which results in death. And with that, prognosis, you think right now as we take our spiritual pulse, is it strong? How you doing? What's your heart rate like? Is it resting in him, or is it hyper and freaked out and unbelieving, panicky, worrying? What's your diet like? What are you eating? Bible? Or who knows what? The bottom line to all this stuff, and what's interesting is when you're young or when you're up or when you're excited, it's like, none of these things shall come near me. I'm young, I'll live forever. And in the spiritual realm, that's that, well, you know, Lord's using me, I'll never slide away. Be careful. Because at some point in time, things will knock on your heart's door. And when you're not looking, it's going to come in. And it could be just somebody who maybe makes a little comment, or maybe there's a little rebuke, or there's a little question, and you were in a wrong mood that day, and it sat wrong. It's like a little sliver in your heart, and it begins to get all festered up. And it says, don't turn there, just listen. Verse 19, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. They didn't make it. Close your eyes. Listen to this verse. Revelation 21, listen to this. I heard a loud voice from heaven. Behold, the tabernacle of God is now among men. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, and the beginning and the end, and I will give to the fountain of the water of life freely to those who thirst. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Father, we come tonight, and God, there are those here tonight that are just in their hearts saying, oh God, I hope I'm saved. Oh God, I hope I'm saved. And Father, let them know that they're saved. Their very crying out is signs of life. Lord, there might be a saint here, or there may be something, or there may be someone whose heart is not with you yet. They haven't come to you in faith, and they may be saying, I'm fine. I don't need any help. I can do it myself. And you would never doubt your salvation for a moment. And yet, if you're unconverted tonight, you're the one who needs to worry the most. For you are wrapped up in your self-confidence, in your self-performance, in what you've achieved, just like the children of Israel and just like the church in Rome, the Hebrew believers who were just about ready to slip because they thought they could go back to the old sacrifices of which they felt comfortable in, that they could do. Father, cleanse our hearts tonight of any unbelief. Lord, we love you and we thank you and pray your mercies. In Jesus' name, amen.